Continue in study. Once more, we're dealing with the subject of Bible interpretation, or the technical term hermeneutics. And so we're looking at this evening, we're going to look at some of the tools that you can use to study. And last time we left off looking at the ingredients for biblical interpretation, and that begins with words. And so the Bible is written in words. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek. And most of the Old Testament was Hebrew. But yet you do have some. And then the New Testament is written in Greek. And so we've looked at the different parts of speech. And as far as the parts of speech go, you have nouns, adjectives, verbs, adverbs, prepositions, under verbs. You could put break those down into participles and infinitives. And when you're looking, and predominantly when you're dealing with the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's an inflectional language. So everything has different endings on it. And the endings make a big difference when it comes to interpretation. And so those were things we were looking at last time. And this evening we will look at some tools. I don't know what everybody has. I trust you have some tools. If you don't, you can make some suggestions. Not everybody has to study Greek and Hebrew. Not everybody will. And it's not something that you need to do, but it doesn't hurt to have some knowledge. And if you're in a church where the languages are used, you will hear some things and you will learn some things. You will learn some, at least some words, here and there, and they will, make some sense to you. But anyway, we're going to begin on page 5, and we're looking at number 2 under A, to the use of lexicons and dictionaries. And then we'll look at concordances as we move on down our study. Father, we're grateful for the evening as we have the opportunity to look into things that pertain to the study of your word. Again, might we be those who are careful and honest and handle your word with care, and be those who, whether we're gifted as pastor teachers or teachers, to use your things that would help us to understand your word and to understand where things are coming from, and be able to check it out and as a result to be taught by the Spirit things that are accurate from looking into the words, to the phrases, to the clauses, to the sentences, the paragraphs, to the chapters, all of those things as we consider these different aspects in our study. So again, might our time be profitable this evening, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, when it comes to the use of lexicons and dictionaries, I don't want to belabor this too much. There are many lexicons, that is, there are Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, in effect, and there are a lot of those. But when it comes to, and I put down Hebrew lexicons usable for English readers, there are a couple of word study books. There are others besides these. These could be quite helpful. You have Old Testament Word Studies, an English, Hebrew, and Chaldee Lexicon and Concordance by William Wilson. And that can be used by the English reader, and it can be of some help looking up words and definitions and usages. And so it can be helpful. The Dictionary of Old Testament Words for English Readers by Aaron Pick is totally geared for the English reader. And again, like I say, there are a few other things. And when you come to Greek lexicons, most anybody can gain some value. If you're a serious student of the word, a lexicon, a Greek or Hebrew lexicon can be helpful, but you do have to know the language, the alphabet. And if you know the alphabet, you can look things up. And so I put down here as Greek English lexicons to the New Testament. The first one I put down was Thomas Sheldon Green. It's a very small, almost pocket-sized lexicon, but very fine print. And it is, but it does have very good definitions, what can be very helpful. The next one is Joseph Henry Thayer, Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. But he came from he developed and translated into English from Grimm, I can't think of the other name all of a sudden. But anyway, it doesn't matter. But most of the lexicons built off of other lexicons. And sometimes they were translation, and they did their work on the translation, or sometimes they just built off of them, expanded them, and so forth. But anyway, Thayer was an old standby. There are many others. And another one was Emmanuel Greek Lexicon of the New Testament by George Abbott Smith. And Abbott Smith is a very, it's more simple, and it does have some value to it as well. It isn't the first one you always go to, but it is more simplified, and a little smaller than say Thayer and other ones. So those are some Greek English lexicons. Now, English dictionaries dealing with biblical terms, and I'm not selling books, and I'm not trying to sell any of the books that I mentioned in here, but I trust that each one of you already has the next one, Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words by W.E. Vine. And Vine's is something that probably every believer should have on their shelf. It is very useful, and it is geared for the English reader, and he does have some good work in there. He was a Plymouth Brethren fellow, and his work is pretty good. Now, a modern-day one is Muntz's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament. Now, I didn't mention it, but I do know I never picked it up, but there is a Vines that does include a very brief section on Old Testament words. And so it does some. Now, Muntz, William Muntz is the general editor. But it does, if you look it up in English, look up the English word, and it gives you the Hebrew and the Greek words that are used. And so it's a little more complete. Again, almost anybody could use it. And if you were doing study, if you were studying for a Sunday school class or something, you don't know the language, it won't make a Greek, none of these will make Greek scholars out of you. It takes work. or Hebrew, and so it just takes some work to do that. Now, I do have the next thing is Hebrew and Greek terms and Strong's and Young's concordances. I'll comment on. Well, I will say this here, but both Strong's concordance and Young's they do have definitions. Young's is a little easier, because it does put the definitions at the top, at the beginning, but both of these handle words as they're translated in the King James. And so you don't always see every occurrence of a Greek or Hebrew term. And so you have to kind of work around to find that you have to work around, you know how to work around it to begin to find other occurrences of the same Greek and Hebrew term. But Young's gives you the definition, Strong's gives you numbers, and you go back to a dictionary in the back of Strong's looking up the numbers. And so it's a couple steps to do that. Strong's does have helpful things as well. I'll comment on them as a concordance too. Now, when it comes to concordances for word studies, you do have a lot of Hebrew concordances, not a lot. Why did I say that for? You have Hebrew concordances, and I have a number of those that are just straight Hebrew with English definitions and English translation where it occurs in English translation. You do have, but some of them are just plain straight Hebrew also. All of the references are in Hebrew. But then you have Hebrew-English concordances. And if you're serious about your study in the Old Testament, you can get by with a Young's or a Strong's, but you're limited. And so I do recommend the Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance of the Old Testament, which was edited by George V. Wigram, another Plymouth Brethren, but he was, this was an old tool. You do have indices in the back. You can look the English words up in the back and it will head you to the words in Hebrew. But you almost have to have a Hebrew interlinear or something to be able to see what words are there. It can be a bit cumbersome if you don't have something, a text to look at. Now, when it comes to Greek concordances, there are a number of those, and all of the references are in Greek. But then you do have Greek-English concordances, and again, the one that stands out as the Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament, again by George V. Wigram, is the one who is behind that. And that is a useful tool. And if you are really serious in your study, it doesn't hurt a believer to have that on their shelf. If you're looking up words and studying words, Englishman's Greek can be quite helpful. Again, it has indices in the back for the English words. It also, it gives you the page where the Greek terms, just like the Hebrew Chaldee does, or they're laid out the same way. But it will list out the occurrences out of the King James, and it'll put it in King James English. But you will have the Greek term just as in the Hebrew as well in the Hebrew concordance. But that's a very useful tool. My brother refers to that sometimes as his systematic theology, because that's where you build on doing word studies, either out of something like Englishman's Greek, or you can do it out of Greek concordances as well. But most of you won't do that, and I wouldn't encourage you to go out and buy them. But I would encourage you to, if you're really serious, to get an Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament. Now, there are the English concordances of the Old and New Testament. I put down Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and the Analytical Concordance to the Bible by Young. And those are quite useful, and many have used those. I've known men who have become quite knowledgeable and good teachers of the Bible. There were some limitations because they didn't know the languages, but they could do some word studies and put things together. And I think they were spirit taught and they did quite well just working with a Strong's concordance. And so if you don't have a Strong's concordance, it's worthwhile not just to have on your shelf, but to use, or any of the other tools that you might have. If you use them, they're worthwhile. And so that's working with the study of words. When you have a concordance, you can do word studies. You can pursue how the very words in the Old and New Testament, how they're used. And you can consider them, and you can do word studies to see, and see how they're used in different contexts. Now, the next thing, we move on from words, but just remember, words are important. And every word is important. We have laid out the basis that the very words are God-breathed. And so it's the whole scripture is God-breathed. Anything that has the character and quality of scripture is God-breathed. And so God is the source. The Holy Spirit is the divine author. He's also the divine teacher. And so it starts with the individual words, little words, big words. And there are some little words that can be quite important, and and we don't overlook them. Sometimes some of the smallest words are very, very important. When you get down to when you deal with with things like little prepositions and some little conjunctions and things. They are important though. Now, the next thing we move on is into prepositional, into phrases. I say prepositional phrases. This deals with grammar. And so those little words that you find in your translation, the ins, the outs, the ups, the downs, and things like that, they all are important, and that's something we consider the phrases, the prepositional phrases. We also study clauses, and clauses are longer in that they do have a subject and they do have a verb. And so that's something that you'll see when it comes down to the clauses. And so they do constitute a sentence. When you have clauses, clauses make up sentences. You have independent clauses that have the main subject, the main verb, the objects, and things that give you the main structure of the verse. But then you also have dependent or subordinate clauses. These will be introduced by various words that are either conjunctions, pronouns. There's a wide variety of different kinds of subordinate clauses, but they do add something to the main independent clause. And so anyway, we move on to the study of clauses. But then after you look at the clauses, you break the verse down into clauses, you look at the whole sentence. And so a sentence is a grammatically complete and independent construction, and it usually contains a subject and a predicate or a verb. Again, we're dealing with grammar. And so you look at all the parts, the words, in the whole sentence. And then you will use it. Some verses are short, maybe have a sentence. Others have several sentences. And so you study the verse. And it's a unit of scripture. I say it's usually made up of a sentence or several sentences dealing with one theme. And so it develops a theme. And when you look at the versification, I'm thankful they did that. I don't know. I mean, they had to be pretty good at their study when they, in the Old Testament and the New Testament time frame, when they had scrolls. And I'm always impressed that the Lord rolled the scroll out to Isaiah 53 and read, and he read something that pertained to him. And then when he completed what he wanted, he stopped right there but he had to scroll out to the right verse in Isaiah. Now the Isaiah scroll, that would be a big scroll, a lot of scroll. And so it's, again, we have verses though, and chapters. And so the verses, those were man-made divisions, and generally they're pretty good. Again, they're not always reliable, as I say, but they certainly are helpful. We can always say, turn to chapter such and such, verse such and such. And if we didn't have that, we would be thumbing through trying to find where we were. And so in some Bibles, they don't put the verses in, they maybe do it in a paragraph style, and the verses are in real small letters. Well, even that's a little harder, but most of our Bibles are easy to turn to the proper location when we're looking something up. Now we move on from the study of verses to the study of paragraphs, and this is a portion of scripture usually made up of more than one sentence, which focuses on one thought and is different from the previous context and the following, the verses preceding and the verses following. And so you will study the paragraph and see how the verses fit together within that paragraph. And again, we're moving on to the broader context as we study. And then you come to the study of chapters. And so the chapter, it's a larger section of scripture made up of a paragraph or several paragraphs. And again, just as with the verses, the paragraphs we can be thank, or the chapters, we can be thankful just as with the verses that they did break out the chapters, because now we can turn to the chapter such and such. Now again, those chapter divisions are generally pretty helpful, generally pretty good, but there are times when they probably made the break where they, it would have been better to put it before or after where they made the break. But they are helpful again. But you study the chapter, but you study the context of the whole thing there. And then if you're studying through a book, you do study the study of the book. You look at words, phrases, clauses, sentences, verses, paragraphs, and chapters, and you fit them all into the context of the book in which they're located. And so you're going to study every element that we just went through. You'll study each element within that book, and you want to see how the author used those words and fit them into the context. And so you want to see what it says. And we go back to some of our basic premises. You let it say what it says. Don't make it say what you want it to say, but look at it in its context. Keep it in the context. And what do you look at in the context? Well, the thing that will keep you honest in the context is to answer the questions who, what, when, where, and sometimes you might ask how and why, but not always. But you at least want to know who it was written to, when it was written, where it was written, and what was written. And if it applies to you, if it's to grace believers, then you fit the circumstance, then it applies to you. And you consider it in that light, in the context, but you don't take something that's written to somebody else and steal the mail. You don't go back to the Old Testament law and start reading your name into it and applying it to you. It wasn't written to you. It was written to the Jews. And so you don't do that. And that was a problem in the New Testament era, the Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. There was a lot of conflict over those who wanted to live by law or wanted to foist the law off on Christians. Well, they didn't answer the questions who and when and what and where and what. They didn't ask those questions. They just wanted to apply it to them. But most of those back in the New Testament era were Jews who were raised on the law, and they couldn't get over the transition from law to grace. And so they could never mature at that rate, and they would have hindered others from also maturing. So you study the book. Now, when it comes to studying the books of the Bible, it doesn't hurt for Christians to have a few other books on their shelves and to use them. And I put down a couple of Old Testament introductions. Biblical introductions can be helpful. And I put down Merrill F. Unger. I'm not sure if it's still being printed. You have a survey of Old Testament introduction by Gleason Archer. But those kind of books can be helpful when you're studying. They will go through and give you historical background and give you the gist of what's going on in that particular book in the Old Testament. The same would be true in New Testament introductions. And the one that I like to use, I have quite a few of them, but the ones that I stand out would be Henry Thiessen's Introduction to the New Testament. And so they give you background as to when it was written, who wrote it, give you arguments for all of that, and what the content was, who it was written to, what the content was, all those kinds of things. And then you have an Introduction to the New Testament in three volumes by D. Edmund Hebert. And Hebert, it's three volumes, but again, it has information that is helpful when you're studying through to give you background on that particular, the book that you're working through and reading through. It can be very helpful. Now, those get into more detailed introductions, but the next thing I put it down is Bible handbooks. I do recommend Unger's Bible Handbook by Merrill F. Unger again. He did a number of these tools that deal with some of the background tools. And his Bible handbook is more conservative. The next one was a very popular one and has been for years, and that's Haley's Bible Handbook by Henry Haley. But he's not as dependable. He's a little more liberal, but yet that was something that's been recommended over the years. But I do prefer Unger's over Haley's, though Haley does have some things that can be helpful. It's just some places he's not going to be. Now, you have biblical dictionaries, Bible dictionaries. There are lots of different kinds of dictionaries out there. Again, I recommend Unger's Bible Dictionary. He was the editor of it. And Unger was the Old Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for quite a few number of years, a long time. And so he did a lot of work on the background things. And that's a good Bible dictionary. If you just have one Bible dictionary on your shelf, it can be quite useful when you study the scriptures. Now, you also have the Zondervan Pictorial Dictionary edited by Merrill C. Tenney. Again, it's not bad. I like Unger's a little better, but I have some other ones that can be useful as well. Now, if you really get serious about it, you do have biblical encyclopedias. I only put one of them in here, and I probably didn't correct it, but it should read the International Standard. Did I change it? Okay, I didn't have it in here, but the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. James Orr was the editor. It has been updated, in the last 30 years, 40 years, but it was an old, but again, it has, a lot of detail. It's about six volumes or something. My memory doesn't hold real well and I didn't go count them. But anyway, it's a several multi-volume set. And so you can use those things to help you in your study in the background of books and on themes that are found in books. And so, an Unger's dictionary will give you a lot of background on different things you run into as you study the scriptures. ISBE, we call it International Bible Encyclopedia, we call it ISBE. But it's also, books like that or your handbooks will give you, more limited information. But if you have an Unger's Bible handbook, at least that can give you some background and some help. And so these things can be helpful to any believer. Now, when you get down to the study of a book and you're studying through the book and you're interpreting a passage in a book and you're studying it and want to know what it has to say, you can use your concordances to track down usage elsewhere. But also when it comes to studying a book, and themes within a book, it helps to go and study other books by the same author. And so if you study those, you may expand your understanding of the subject you're studying. And so you can see how Paul uses a term in Romans and Galatians, but you might kick through some of his other epistles, and you will find the same thing. If you're studying the Gospel of John, you can see his expanding the theme in his epistles. And so those kinds of studies, those can be quite helpful. Now, when we deal with, then you would study not just other books by the same author, but the next point would be study of the Testaments. So you would study the New Testament and the Gospels. You would also study the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And so you can, but you do study, you can branch off into other things. And in the New Testament, sometimes the Holy Spirit, as he bore the human author along, he wrote something about and gave the interpretation sometimes to something in the Old Testament. And so you can always compare scripture with scripture. But that's a good way to study, is compare scripture with scripture, see how what it says about what you're studying in other areas. And so that can be very helpful. And the Holy Spirit can use that to illumine your mind, to take you to other references in scripture. And so that can be important. Now, the next subject I have here is commentaries on the Bible. You have individual commentaries on various books in the Old and New Testament. And when you look at the commentaries are better than others. There are some individual commentaries on individual books that we would recommend much more highly than some others. And some are useful, some are good in one area and not so good in others, but you look at the individual books, but there are commentaries on the whole Bible. And so I put down the Annotated Bible in 4 volumes by Arno C. Gabelline, and that may be a little harder to pick up, but again, it goes through the Bible and gives you an overview, a brief commentary going through the scriptures. And what it does, it's an overview, essentially. You also have the Unfolding Drama of Redemption, which was in 3 volumes by W. Graham Scroggie. And again, that's been helpful to believers in the past. But those are multi-volume sets. Now, Scroggie also did one that was more brief, Know Your Bible, and it's probably a little more. It's more of a commentary, not so much of a handbook as, say, Unger's Bible Handbook. But it is one volume, and it's briefer. And so you get a brief study overview of the Bible again. The same thing with Explore the Book by Chase Sidlow Baxter. I know when I was in Bible college, that was a book that was recommended back then. They give you overviews of the books and the content of the books, kind of a summary. There are other books also that we could include in there. Now there are 2 volumes. The next one's says on the Old Testament. It was done by faculty members at Dallas Theological Seminary, edited by John Walvoord and Roy Zook. But the Bible Knowledge Commentary Old Testament. And then you also had the Bible Knowledge Commentary New Testament with the same editors and and faculty members. And so faculty members often in their departments would write Old Testament or New Testament, but they would write whatever. But they, again, it's helpful from a conservative viewpoint. And those are still available as far as I know. Even those could be helpful on occasion. If you were studying some verses and wanted to check out something on the verses, does have one drawback, and that is when they did it, they based it upon the New International Standard Bible. The NIV.
New International Version.
But anyway, the New International Version is not the best translation. But still, the commentary isn't can be helpful. Now, the next thing we come to, the study of extra-biblical writings, geography. There are lots of books on geography. There are many atlases. The one I always liked is the Macmillan Bible Atlas by a couple of Jewish fellows, Aharoni and Aviona. There were more simplified ones like Hammond's Atlas of the Bible. You have the Sacred Land, which was done by the Holman Company. And the land of, and the book just give you descriptions of it. Now, not everybody's going to study those things, but it does give you an understanding of the land if you do have a good a good atlas. Now you do, most Bibles do have a little atlas in the back, and that's something that you can utilize as well to check out places. Just the other gives a little background and history along with it. As for historical backgrounds, the Old Testament history, Alfred Edersheim did it, 2 volumes on Old Testament history. New Testament history, you have a number of books by William Ramsey, and those can be very, very helpful. The cities of Paul, and I forgot the Roman city, Paul the Roman citizen, but there are a number of books. But some of those can be helpful in studying about specific things in the Old Testament and give you some idea as to what the lay of the land as you look at those things. And so those are kinds of things that can be helpful. Also in the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, Edersheim did 2 volumes there as well on the life of Christ. And so those are very, can be very useful in looking at backgrounds and things. Archaeology, I did put Biblical Archaeology and the Old Testament by Merrill Unger. Unger did another volume on New Testament and so forth. But you have, these things can be helpful for interpreting the scriptures. Now, the next point, we come to interlinears. And you have, I put down 2 interlinears. There are a couple of others or so, at least, more than that. But anyway, you have interlinears. Do recommend Alfred Marshall, the Interlinear Greek English New Testament. And if you use the King James Version, it's harder to find it in King James. You can probably find it more easily you can find it in the NIV, but I don't recommend that so much. And, or you, maybe in the Revised Standard Version, don't recommend that so much, but you might find it in, I don't know if it's in the New King James. I don't keep up with those things anymore. I don't utilize one much, so I don't keep up. Now, the next one would be the New King James Version. It is in the, but this is a new, by Arthur Farstad, Zane Hodges, Michael Moss, and Robert Piccirilli, Wilbur Pickering. You have a number of editors in that one, but it is the New King James. And it does follow more of the majority text type. That may not mean much to you, but it follows a little closer to the King James text, though not the Textus Receptus that was pretty much behind the King James with a few other manuscripts. Now, there are other Greek helps I put down here. And when you look at these, you have the New Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament by Cleon Rogers Jr. and Cleon Rogers III. And so Cleon was a graduate of Dallas Seminary and a missionary in Germany. He translated a German tool, and then he and his son completely worked it over. So anyway, but that, it does give you lexical definitions that will parse parts of speech for you and give you comments from various places. So that can be helpful. I call it a cheater for the Greek students. But it and the next one is done by a couple of Catholics, Max Zurich and Mary Grosvenor. Came out first in 2 different volumes. I think it's in 1 volume now, but it was a similar kind of a tool, giving you grammatical and lexical comments on various going word for, or verse by verse through the scriptures. And that's what the Rogers tool does also. And so those are just an overview of some things. But I would recommend that you, if you don't have one, at least you have a Strong's or a Young's and a Vines, and those can you can look things up in them if you, when you come to words you don't understand. So I hope I wasn't going to bore you with these things, but I think that it is helpful to have some idea of what's available. Now, not everybody's going to go out and buy one of each of these, nor will you buy, and some may not buy any of them. But you do have your Bible. And again, when you study the scriptures, the best thing is not just to read about the Bible. We do read about the Bible, but the best thing is to read the Bible. And so read your Bible, read it in English, read what you can understand, but read it and become familiar with it, and trust most of you are, and let the Holy Spirit teach you, be Spirit-filled when you are studying the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit's the one who really turns the light on. And so I have a lot of other tools in my shelves that are written by men who aren't Spirit-filled because they aren't even believers. And so but sometimes they have grammatical insights or lexical insights, something of that nature, but they really don't comprehend what's going on. And so those are just some things that's just a little bit of a background. And I tried to keep it brief. Maybe not as brief, but anyway, as we might have. Now, the Roman 3, we come to the normal approach, though. Now we get into this a little bit into the scriptures. And so a normal approach to the interpretation of scripture. And so you place your start is with context. You're dealing with words, but you're dealing with words in context. And so you need to be careful of the context. And again, I can't emphasize it enough. When you read your Bible, you want to ask yourself who, what, when, where. And if it's there, you can ask how, and maybe once in a while you get a why. But you want to know the context. And so that's where you go. Now you have the problem with ignoring the context. And I give some illustration here. I say the first illustration is a ludicrous illustration. This was always a Bible college kind of a joke as to how, and I don't think that some people always went beyond doing this sort of thing. But I've heard of people praying about some problem and opening their Bible, shutting their eyes, opening their Bible, and putting their finger on a verse to get their answer. No, that's not the way you study scripture. And so, but as you come to this illustration, go with me over to Matthew 27 verse 5. And this is just a little bit of humor inserted in here. Maybe what happened wasn't too humorous at the time, but you see here that Judas, when he threw the 30 pieces of silver down before the religious leaders, he says, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, then he departed and went and hanged himself. And so he hanged himself. Okay, well, what are you going to do with that when it comes to applying it? Well, the old joke was, guy read this and he said Judas went and hanged himself. Got the idea maybe he should do that too, but you put scripture together with scripture. So we go over to the book of Luke and to chapter 10 and verse 37. Then he said, he that showeth mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And so Judas hanged himself, so go and do thou likewise. Well, that gets you in trouble if you interpreted scripture that way. Going over to John's gospel, John 13 and verse 27, and the Lord speaking to Judas over here. But 13:27, and after the sop, the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So that becomes foolishness, and it is kind of funny if you interpret things, you're taking things out of context. Well, Judas hanged himself, and so go and do thou likewise, and whatsoever you do, do it quickly. And so you're supposed to go hang yourself now. Now that is foolishness, and so that's just an illustration of how if you really just yank scripture out, you can come up with some pretty foolish things. That would be, and of course that was an old joke that most of you probably heard that one before. Anyway, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 for another illustration. You can put a question mark in your notes there where it says to eat or not to eat. When I think of this, I think of to eat or not to eat. That is the question. And so do you eat or don't you eat? That's the question you have to ask. Well, what do you do? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, commanded Adam, this man here is Adam, saying, from every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And so you can eat from any tree in the garden. And so he gives him permission to go out and to eat from any tree. Does put the restriction in verse 17, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when he did, dying, he would die. Adam had no idea exactly what he was talking about. Nobody had ever died before. But he was on a vegetarian diet. Now we go over to chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, after the fall, you notice in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, I've translated the perspiration, the sweat of your face, really your nose, but of your face, you shall eat bread till you return unto the ground. For out from it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so he's going to work. He's going to have to eat. And now he's going to eat food that's going to come out of the ground. But he's still, what's he eat? Well, he's going to be eating pretty much a vegetarian diet again. And so, and he won't be able to eat from the tree of life, which was in the garden. When you get down to the end of verse 22, he's kicked out of the garden so that he can't take from the tree of life and go on eating and live perpetually. And so that was a possibility. But all of that was a vegetarian diet. Now, let's go on over to chapter 9 and verses 2 and 3. And so they could eat, they were vegetarians, but now when you come to chapter 9 with Noah, you do have, and from Noah up to the law, this was the way it worked. He could eat anything that moved. And so we look at 2 and 3, and the fear concerning you and the dread concerning you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so they could eat anything that moved. So now they could eat flesh, and they could eat anything that moved. And so that was to Noah, and that went up to the law. Now, when you get to the law, things changed. And so what do you eat? Well, you get to Deuteronomy, and we go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and there we will see the restrictions that are laid out. In Deuteronomy 14, you have a long list of restrictions. I don't intend to read through all of these verses, but you can see in 3 through 21 there are things that they can eat and things they can't. And so he gives them the beast that they shall eat. But he says in verse 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. But these are the things they could eat: ox, sheep, and goats, the hart, the roebuck, the fallow deer, wild goat, and the pygarg, it's an inner, the wild ox and the chamois and different animals back then, and every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that you shall eat. But then there were those they weren't to eat in verse 7 and following. And so, and you shall not eat them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, the hare, the coney, and so forth. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Couldn't eat your hogs, and no bacon. And then in the water things, goes on to tell them about things in the water. Then verses 9 and 10, verse 11 and 12, and going on down through there all the way down to 18, 19, actually down to 20, you have birds, what they could and couldn't eat. And so there were restrictions there under law. And so you couldn't eat some things. If you did, they were unclean. And so they were limited, though. And so, well, it depends. It goes back to what you choose. So wherever you go back here in the Pentateuch, you have different things. You can, your vegetarian diet, you have eat anything that moves, and now you can't eat anything, everything that moves. Now you have limitation. So what do you eat then? Well, you have to go back and consider the context. Who was it written to? When was it written? Where was it written? What was written to them? Those are the things that you have to look at when it comes to these things. Things change, and things did change even back then. And so what about today? I've heard of people who only eat certain things. Well, if you do it because you do it religiously, you could have some problems. But I want to go to today under grace, and let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And when it gets down to what we eat today, we'll take a look and see what we can eat today. We don't go back to Genesis and to Deuteronomy. We don't go back to the law and look at things that you can and can't eat. We don't do that because they weren't written to us. And so we definitely don't go back there. Now, I did, do want to look at 1 Timothy 3, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But here you had some, if you, back in the New Testament, and that would be something likely true today, but if you didn't eat on religious grounds, this was something that was giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines from demons. And so they would tell you not to eat. You couldn't eat meats and stuff. And so you see that in verse 3. They're also forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received, accompanied by thanksgiving by them that believe and fully experientially know the truth. For every creature from God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So today, can you eat anything with cloven hoof? Doesn't chew the cud? Can you eat anything? Are you restricted? Are we restricted to eating vegetables? No, he says you can eat anything that you can give thanks for. A creature from God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So today, we don't have food restrictions. Now, there would only be reasons not to eat from some things would be if it would make you sick or kill you. That's probably not smart to eat it. So there are some things that wouldn't be good deed, but it's not because of religious grounds and because there's a law that says thou shalt not. And so you don't have restrictions anyway. If you can give, I say in the notes, anything you can be thankful for and that will not harm you, you can eat it. And so you do have changes. Things did change. Now I want to go back to Acts chapter 10, and you have a good illustration of this. Peter didn't get it at the beginning, and we were still in the transition, moving from law to grace, and Peter was a good Jew. And so when we come back to Acts chapter 10 with Peter, in verses 10 through 16, he goes up to eat his lunch and up in the housetop, and this is when the men from Cornelius come to the house there in Joppa looking for Peter. But he's up on the roof now before they arrive at the gate. And so it says, and he became very hungry and desired to have eaten. But while they, that is the men from Cornelius, made ready, he fell into a trance. That wasn't when they did. That was when they were fixing his food. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, excuse me, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Now, remember, back under law in Deuteronomy 14, there were things that they were not to eat. And so he says, and so you have all kinds of beasts in this sheet. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And so he was very strict in what he ate. He was very careful to follow the law. But now you notice, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And so Peter gets the picture then that there's nothing unclean. And up to this point, you didn't eat with Gentiles. You didn't do anything with Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles, they were considered unclean. And yet now he just had, by vision here, he saw that there's nothing unclean. And so he hadn't eaten anything, but he could eat from those things. God cleansed it. And so you don't, again, that's just an illustration under grace. But things changed, and things do have changed from law to grace. And so do you eat or not? Well, we can eat anything that we can give thanks for. If it won't make you sick and kill you, you're free to eat it. Now, we have another illustration from Noah. Well, I know if I go back here, I will be, I'm going to run out of time. So I think we'll just hold off on Noah and come back to that illustration. But remember, when we're reading this, you look at the context. Peter, he was now a New Testament grace believer. Things changed. And when we get to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it was something that things have changed. Or to Timothy, I said Thessalonians. But anyway, to Timothy, things have changed, though. And so you can eat anything. And so the Old Testament scriptures, they weren't written to us nor for us. And so we don't go back there to decide what we can eat. And so we don't have to be vegetarians. And if you are on religious grounds, you probably open yourself up, according to 1 Timothy 4, you open yourself up to demonic activity. And so that's, again, something we take the context of who, what, when, where, sometimes how, sometimes why, but always who, what, when, where. And so, again, we look at these, and we will have to come back to that next week. So let's go ahead and close. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have as grace believers to have your word available to us. We're grateful also that we do know how to read, and we also are grateful that we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and when we're spirit-filled, that he's the one who turns the light on so we do come to an understanding of your word as he makes it clear to us. And so we're thankful for that potential with each one of us when we do pick up your word. And so again, we're thankful that we do have things available that help us to understand things as your word was written in different languages than what we read. And yet we do have the ability to come to an understanding, and then for the Holy Spirit to make those things clear to us even more so as we do understand, as we look at the terms and the grammars that relates to the original languages. And yet we're thankful that even as we read it in our tongue, it's very mostly pretty clear, and the Holy Spirit can illumine us to truth. And so we're thankful for that. Might we be in your word, and might your word become part of us, and might we be those who live what we learn to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that now. Again, as we move into the evening, just ask for your blessing and rest, and again, we're thankful that as grace believers, we can be used by you to perform the work you prepared for us beforehand as we're spirit-filled. So we just ask that you might use each one of us to your glory. Amen.